Funerals. They're interesting things, right? Your whole life gets abbreviated into a one-hour presentation. And everyone you loved comes with the purpose of remembering how your life impacted theirs. So do you ever think about what people will say at your funeral? How will you be remembered, and by whom? Who will attend? Who won't? What will your church family say about you at your funeral? What will your family say? What will your neighbors, coworkers say? Will they even come? About a year ago, I had the opportunity to attend a phenomenal funeral of a man who was 62 years old and known that he was going to die for about 10 years. With that perspective, Dave Cool intentionally dedicated the time he had left to sharing his faith, increasing his generosity, and loving people that God put in his path. He dedicated his life to this. And the result was that he ended up looking a lot like Jesus to a lot of people. And they shared about that at his funeral. And as I was listening to this, I had this profound sense that here was a man who had finished well. And I was impressed that this is the way I wanted to be remembered. I want to be remembered as someone who loved people with Christ's love. And I imagine you do as well. Now, for anyone who's joining us for the first time today, we're in the middle of a series through the one another commands that are scattered throughout the New Testament. And we've seen that these passages are descriptions of what individuals within the community of God do to relate to each other, how it is that we as Christians relate to each other. But that said, what we get in these instructions are not simple morals that we're to strive for. This is not a list of shoulds and should nots. Instead, these commands are descriptions about what happens when God really reaches down to a person, extending his grace and filling them with his Spirit. This is about what happens to people like this. As such, the one another's are not ways that we're supposed to live as Christians. Instead, they are the evidences that, in fact, we are Christians. What we do on this realm is done because of what has happened on this realm. Now, this doesn't mean we arrive at the fullness of what these statements call for immediately upon coming to Christ. But as you look back over your life, if you're someone who claims to follow Christ, you should see tangible evidence that you are growing more Christ-like by these one another standards. All right, if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This is in the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans chapter 12. If you were here last week, providentially, I think, Pastor Lyle, who used to be the pastor here, he was speaking last week, he gave us the introduction of the message that we're about to do here. So he spoke from verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, telling us that what God wants from us is the whole enchilada in response to what he's done for us. And so today, we're going to look at what this enchilada looks like practically in some of the verses that follow those that Lyle looked at. Now, I just want to say that it is absolutely amazing how God works. I had no idea that Lyle was going to preach out of that passage last week. Of all the passages in the Bible, he chose that one, and I had planned to preach out of this chapter months back when I wrote up my preaching schedule. So when this happens to me, I get filled with this sense that God wants to say something to his church. I mean, it could be just coincidence, but I'm just not going there anymore. I'm choosing to see God at work in situations like this. And so would you join me in praying that God would speak to us, to his church, through this passage, saying something that's on his mind to us? What is it that he wants to say to his people? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're coming again to this text that you have ordained that we spend 2 weeks in. God, we want to hear what it is you want to say to your people. So unstop our ears. Open our eyes. Soften our hearts. We are people who want to be conformed to your image. We've come, Jesus, through a week of stresses as usual. But as we find ourselves here, we pray, Lord Jesus, come and work in us afresh. We pray for a miracle. Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. Bless us with your presence. Draw us towards what it is you want to say. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, our passage today, starting in verse 9, is a big one, not just because it's longer than most texts we usually preach through on a Sunday, but because it contains three one another commands. One of them comes in verse 15, and the other two come in verse 10, where the NRSV reads, "Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And I really like this word outdo that the NRSV uses because of a competitive sense, really, that exists throughout the rest of this text. This is a unique text. It's almost like Paul is inviting a sense of competition in the church as to who can image Christ the best. I think this is not only fun, but there's some profound truth to it. Can you imagine being part of a group of believers who continually sought to outdo one another in Christlikeness? Just let your mind go there. What does that look like? Being part of a church where people are competing with each other to outdo each other in Christlikeness. The winner would be the one who is more a servant than anyone else. I think the city of Prince George would be transformed by a church like that, and I think that Jesus would give out the medals. All right, the central thought then that runs through this text could be summed up by saying, people who have encountered Christ sincerely strive to outdo one another in sacrificial and even supernatural love. So look with me at verse 9 and 10 to start with. Paul writes this, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves," or outdo one another in honor. People who've encountered Christ sincerely seek to outdo one another. Just two quick points of context as we get started today. First, last week, Lyle established that Romans 12 is the transition chapter in the book. So before this, in the first 11 chapters, Paul has laid out the theology of everything God has done for us in Christ, extending grace to us free of charge, justifying us by faith, freeing us from bondage to the law, and grafting us into the tree of salvation by the blood of Jesus. That's what Romans 1 through 11 is all about. But then in chapter 12, all of a sudden there's this transition, and Paul begins to talk about what it means to live as people who've encountered Christ. So if you've encountered the Christ of chapters 1 through 11, this is what happens to you. If we don't stress this, then what we get in chapter 12 can easily become a list of rules that we should do to gain God's approval. But that wouldn't be good news. That would be terrible news, actually, because of the things that we're called to hear are humanly impossible. But praise God, when we understand the context, what we get instead is a description of what a person who's been transformed by the renewing of their mind looks like. Those words come from verses 1 and 2 that Lyle preached on last week. So this is a person who's been empowered by Christ to do what Christ commands. That's this part of life. After we've received God's grace, we live out God's grace. While there's a lot of things we are called to do in this chapter, this is not a works salvation chapter. It's a picture of what grace accomplishes in a person. That's the first point of context. Second point of context you need to know is that each of the verbs, and there's a lot of them, 28 of them, in fact, in this passage, are all in the plural in the Greek. And what that means is that everything Paul is saying here must be done in community with each other here in church rather than by ourselves. Or it's almost like Paul could be attaching a warning to this passage saying, don't try this at home by yourself. This is for church. All right. So with that established, let's get in then to what this text says about how people who've encountered Christ live. So verses 9 and 10, first of all, introduce this topic with a couple of general thoughts, two general thoughts. So the first thing Paul says is, love must be sincere. This could be translated, love must be unhypocritical. And everything in the list below gives examples of what sincere or unhypocritical love looks like. And so here we find ourselves talking about love again. That baby's really giving her, eh? That's Nathan. Good set of lungs on that kid. Everything then we get below gives us examples of what sincere or unhypocritical love looks like. And so here we find ourselves talking about love again. And if you've been with us throughout this series, you know that actually this has come up a lot because all of the one another commands that we've looked at all point back to this, all point back to Christ's word in John 13 where he said this, "A new command I give you. Love one another." This was the first one another command. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." So Jesus establishes himself as the standard for how we're to treat one another. He doesn't call us to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. He calls us to do unto others as he has done unto us. And today, this is the sincere or unhypocritical love that Christ followers race towards in their desire to outdo each other in becoming the most Christ-like person at church. So let me ask you just here, something you've thought about before, maybe. Are you the most Christ-like person here at church? If you're going to raise your hand, it's probably not you, but is this something you're striving for? Are you striving to outdo the brothers and sisters sitting beside you here in pursuing Christ? Paul says we should be seeking to outdo each other in this reward. Not so we can shout, you know, ha ha, I'm the best. That's not Christ-like at all. But because the goal for all of us is to image our Savior. Next thing to note here is that this is a one another passage, and that means that this text, again, is speaking specifically to Christ followers and how we are to treat each other inside the body, inside the local church. And actually, most of the texts on love that we get in the Bible are this way. Not all of them, but the vast majority call us to love each other rather than love the world. It's not that we aren't called to love the world, but the vast majority of the time, the texts call us to love each other. And it's the love that exists inside the church that then attracts the world to God. So Jesus said, "By this, everyone outside will know that you are my disciples if you love one another inside." Doesn't mean we don't love the world. But the heart of our witness to the world starts right here as we strive to outdo one another in our pursuit of Christ. Jesus said this another way when his disciples, James and John, were seeking positions of honor in his kingdom. And they wanted positions of power over each other. But instead of saying their desire to be first or prominent in the kingdom was wrong, something he could have done, he said that they were pursuing greatness in the wrong way. So they're seeking power like the people in the world do. But Jesus said, those who want to be great in his kingdom, something it says we should do, should be like him. So he said this, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So those are the general words on where this passage is going. Let's pick it up now in verse 11 says this: "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." In these three verses and the three that follow, Paul describes how people who've encountered Christ sincerely strive to outdo one another in sacrificial love. It has to be stated right up front that there is no doubt that what Paul is calling us to here requires us to give something. It requires sacrifice. But what is interesting is how Paul begins linking two words that we don't always link in this section. So in verse 9 and 10, he talks about how we are to love one another. This is the general context of the passage. And now in verse 11, he says, serving the Lord. And then he gives obvious examples of serving in verse 13. And his point is that we sacrificially love each other and God through service. These words are interchangeable for Paul in this section. And then there are 16 service imperatives. 16 examples of how we are to attempt to outdo each other in Christ-likeness. And we do this to love God. Now, often we talk about loving God and loving our neighbors as two things. But here, we see that really they're one. We love God by loving our neighbors. And actually, Paul then makes this tangible, because what does it mean to love God and love our neighbors? Paul makes it tangible by saying, in fact, that we love God by serving our neighbors. Again, he gets this idea from Jesus. When outlining what will happen on Judgment Day, Jesus said, "The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Paul says we need to be passionately pursuing this. Don't let your zeal for loving God diminish. It's too important. Don't let your passion wane. Don't grow tired. Instead, work to maintain and build your spiritual fervor, your hunger to find new ways to partner with God in serving His children. He says this because we can, quite frankly, grow passive in our pursuit of Christ. This happens to us. We just keep showing up here at church and hoping that that's good enough. But Paul doesn't want this to be the attitude here. When it comes to serving each other, Paul says it's really about serving or loving the Lord. And this should be done with fervor. This is an interesting word. It means to seethe or to boil. So this is the energy that Paul says those who've been transformed by Jesus, they've received that grace. This is the energy that they are driven by to serve others. So do you have this energy? Not are you 20 years old, because when we're 20, we've got more energy, but do you have this energy to desire to be of service to your brothers and sisters here? Are you boiling with a desire to pursue Christ's likeness and image it to the people here? That's what Paul's talking about. Then in verse 12 and 13, Paul gives us three spitfire exhortations dealing with our attitudes in the midst of difficult circumstances. Then he gives us two admonitions for how to serve in these situations. So first, we display Christ-like love towards each other when we're joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. You see that in the text. There's a progression here. It starts with this decision to be joyful. Now, it's easy to be joyful when things are going good, right? But what we're going to see in this text is primarily this is a call to be joyful when things are not going well, when things are difficult. And the contrast, or the opposite to joy, is the human default to complain when things are difficult. We do this naturally, at least I do this naturally. It's so easy to complain. But instead, the text here says, be joyful in hope. After all, if God is on the move, if he's active in this world, if he's active in his church, if that's what we believe, then there is real hope that he will use the circumstances we find ourselves in, the difficult ones, for our good. And Paul says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. This text means that things aren't going to go our way. But God will even use the worst of these things to bring good to us. And the ultimate good that God wants to bring us is conformity to his image. This is what we were created for. You were created to look like Christ and be in a relationship with God. That's the good that God works for us in the midst of difficult situations. From here, Paul moves to patience in affliction and from patience to faithfulness in prayer. With a deliberate attitude of joy, it's possible to be patient in the midst of affliction. God has ordained that affliction almost always leads to an increase in faithfulness in prayer. And perhaps you've found this to be true, as I have. And nothing makes me pray more than a bit of difficulty. Isn't that hilarious? It's like this God-designed fail-safe that he put in us to keep us coming back to him. When things are good, we walk away, but then something comes up, and there we are, drawn back to God. I don't think this is just me. Now remember here that we're talking still within the context of the local church. So Paul's point here is that when we plug ourselves into a church, we're going to encounter difficulty. That's a bit of a strange concept. I mean, we think, sheesh, come to church and then I'm getting my life back on track, things are going to go good. But Paul says, actually here, the difficulty we're talking about comes when you've plugged yourself into church. But when this happens, people who've been transformed by Christ choose to be joyful in hope, in response. They maintain patience in affliction. They continue in faithful prayer. And by doing this, they sacrificially love each other and God. But there's more. In verse 13, Paul gets even more practical. First, he says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. This is a call for us to open our eyes and our pocketbooks and address need. So stop sitting on your wallet. Get it in your hand. Get it ready. It's not going to fly away. If you've been a Christ follower for long, you know that there are countless appeals for help in this world. Starving children in developing world to local poverty, everything in between. And with so many appeals for help, it's easy to see why we in the church have started sitting on our wallets. When we help one person, five more line up, right? So perhaps you've gone through life like I did for a long time, feeling guilty of saying no a lot of the time. You just wonder, where is it that we're supposed to give? And so you just have this sense of guilt when you don't. A few years back, someone shared something with me that changed my understanding on this matter. They said, need does not equal calling. Need does not equal calling. So their point was that just because we see need doesn't mean we're called to fix it. And this is I thought this was brilliant because we live in a world where we see need from all around the world all the time. We're always constantly hit with this. And so instead of going through life then reacting to the need all the time, you get the phone call saying, hey, can you give money to this? And you're wondering, yes or no? That's a reaction to need. Sometimes meeting it, sometimes avoiding it. This is what we should do. We should pray, Jesus, show me where you want me to help. Put a passion in my heart for where you want me to invest the resources you've given me. Pray that. And then focus your energy, your generosity on the answer. This means that you give generously, but you give where you're called to give, not in response to every need that's thrown your way. I've seen this to be wise. Now, this text does say that one of the general criteria when you're considering this, where does Jesus want me to use the resources he's given me? One of the general criteria for finding out where we're called to be generous depends on knowing that first we are called to provide for those within the church. This is the first circle of calling that Christians have. Paul says, share with the Lord's people. So first, use your material resources to take care of those within our church who need help. This isn't talking about what we do when we collect the offering. That's different. But this is looking out for people in our church who have need and meeting those need. After you've done this, if you still have money to give, then ask God, where do you want me to give next? The result then is that you can be generous and never feel guilty for not giving where you aren't called. As I say this, I'm a little bit leery because one of the statistics for giving in North America and Canada, even among Christians, is just an incredibly low number. Less than 2% of the wealth that we have is given statistically away to charities of any kind. And sometimes we hear this word, well, you know, okay, I don't have to give to this, I can give to this, and we use it as an excuse not to give at all. And if this is you, if you're someone who's looking for excuses not to give, I just want to encourage you to pray this prayer. Jesus, where is it that you want me to use your resources? You don't have your money. We have Jesus' money. So pray, where is it that you want me to use your resources? And then look for opportunities to obey. Don't let this be an excuse not to give. On the heels of this, Paul says, practice hospitality. This is his second word in verse 13, or more literally, pursue hospitality. This means look for ways to be hospitable to one another. Again, this is a sacrificial calling. Often we view our homes as our castles where we go to have our alone time. But Paul says people who've encountered Christ intentionally look for new ways to be generous with their homes towards each other. I was talking to another pastor a little while back in the city here, and he was telling me about a few of the families in his church who came across this verse and decided that what they were going to do in response was every Sunday morning they were going to put a big pot of soup on the stove and then go to church. And then at church, they would just look for who they could be hospitable to. And I thought that was an amazing idea. Isn't that a good idea? If you think that's a good idea, just elbow the person beside you and say, we should do that. Okay. Paul continues in verse 14. Verse 14 says this, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. What Paul calls for here requires incredibly sacrificial love. Remember, Paul is talking about our relationships with each other in the local church as he says these words. These are surprising words. So the persecutions and curses that are spoken of here are not referring to things that non-Christians do to Christians, but they're things that Christ followers do to other Christ followers. This is difficult to handle. When we receive shots from a brother or sister, they can be some of the toughest kinds of persecution to handle. And Paul says, when, not if, but when this happens in the church, those who've been transformed by Christ respond not by cursing like David did in the Psalms, but by blessing those who stand against them. To bless means to speak well of a person. Once before I told you about how the root of the word gossip actually comes from an old English term, godsib, God's siblings, and this word was initially used to refer to intentionally talking positively behind other Christians' backs. That's what gossip was. So, did you hear about Jan? Jan's a man who is in the midst of cancer treatments, and yet his faith is strengthening instead of weakening. Did you hear about Angie Schlack? Several times in the last few months, she has stood in the gap and served in Sunday school, and almost nobody knows this. Hear about Marv and Irene Rudd. They pray continually for the people in the church. That's gossip. It's something we should give ourselves to practicing all the time. But here Paul says, people who've been transformed by Christ practice this, speaking positively about people, even when the people they're talking about have done negative things to them. This is a call for sacrificial love. So do you practice talking good about people even when they've hurt you here at church? Do you practice that? There's more that we could get into in this section, but I want to touch on the last part of this text because it really highlights this point. You see, Paul isn't just calling us to work hard to love each other in the midst of difficulty. What Paul calls us to here is more than even that. Really, he's saying people who've encountered Christ sincerely seek to outdo one another in sacrificial and even supernatural love. This is unnatural love. This is God-powered love. Look down at verse 17. He says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It's mine to avenge, I'll repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In the commentaries, this section of text is approached in really from two different angles. So some people think that Paul is shifting his focus here to talk about how Christians are to respond to persecutions from outside the church. That's because Paul uses the word enemy here. Certainly, I think this text does apply to that, but others note that really the context here in Romans, in this chapter and throughout the rest of the chapters, is that this is stuff that happens within the walls of the local church. And so with these words then, Paul is speaking into the most brutal situations imaginable within the church. Friends, these things happen. He says, even when brothers and sisters are intentionally slandering or holding down or hurting others within the church to the point they could be described as being your enemies, those who've encountered Christ find Christ-like ways to respond. This is a high calling. Paul says they don't take revenge. They work hard to live at peace. They resist the temptation to fight fire with fire. Instead, they overcome evil with good. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that evil can sneak into the church. In the first century, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the people. They were men dedicated to making sure that God's people never broke God's laws. They had noble intentions. But when Jesus came on the scene doing things they weren't familiar with, they felt threatened. They began pushing back. And in the process of doing this, their hearts grew so hard that even when Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead, they began plotting his murder. That's evil. And good-intentioned church members can get caught up in these same things today. And when they do, Paul says, others, Christ followers, respond like Jesus did. While they were murdering him, he loved them and even prayed blessings on them. How can we live like that? How can we respond like that? Certainly it's not by mustering up strength within ourselves. The standard is Christ. That's an infinite standard. That's the point. Only with Christ in us is this possible. Those of us who have His Spirit alive within us, and when we give ourselves to this, we can use this standard to outdo each other in godliness. Here I want to make two comments with which we will close. First, when we're hurt, it is natural to strike back. This is what we naturally do. And we do this, I think, for a couple of reasons. Within the church, I think we do it because we feel our persecutors deserve to be punished. And I think there's also an aspect of fear that if we don't strike back, then they'll get away with their poor conduct. These aren't things that we say, but these are just motivations that rattle around in our head. But the supernatural love that Paul calls us to here responds not naturally, not in what's normal for all people, but in faith. Believing that God will bring everything to justice. He says, leave room for God's wrath. Literally, make a place for it. The implication is that either these people will get justice from us or justice from God. So refuse to strike back. Let God determine what justice is. There's a little bit of a scary thing here. When I have a conflict with someone and I turn justice over to God, I'm saying, God, if I'm wrong in this, bring me into correction. You determine what justice is. I'm seeing this from my perspective. You be the judge. I think I'm right, but maybe I'm wrong. You be the judge. That's the risk. But if you desire Christ-likeness, then even in this case, you win. If God determines that, in fact, you're in error, if you're praying this way, you win. Second way this text calls us to outdo each other in supernatural love is by blessing those who stand against us. Now, naturally, we might have a personality that enables us to avoid hitting back, but that's not what's called for here. Instead, we're called to intentional acts of love to repay the evil we've received. It's not enough just to avoid hitting back. We have to love back instead. And Paul says this will heap burning coals on our enemies' heads. Now, some commentators believe the point of this is that we should satisfy ourselves to do good to our enemies, knowing that the result will be they will feel intense guilt for their actions. Right? That they'll receive these burning coals as we do good. But others believe that the context here points back to a tradition of transferring fire from one house to another. Before matches existed, if your fire went out, you had to go to your neighbor with a pan, presumably one that you would carry on your head, and they would transfer fire, coals, into your pot. They would heap burning coals onto your head, and it would perhaps involve some discomfort, but ultimately it was the loving thing to do. And so by returning good for evil, our motivation, if this is the correct reading, is not that our enemies be overcome with guilt, but that we honestly bless them. We give them our fire. It seems to me that this again fits with the radical nature of this text, with handing justice over to God. So this is the race, brothers and sisters. This is the race to Christ-likeness that Paul presents here. To win, people who've encountered Christ must sincerely strive to outdo one another in sacrificial and even supernatural love. This is a game that can be played with your brothers and sisters, regardless of whether your brothers and sisters are playing or not. So, brothers and sisters of Fort George, will you play this game? Certainly a game of sacrificial and supernatural love. It's a game that you cannot play unless you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. But if you have, then giving yourself to this will have a remarkable impact on your life. It'll have a remarkable impact on your funeral. And it will also have a remarkable impact on this church and this city of Prince George. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, give the dice a roll. Play the game. Outdo your brothers and sisters here in pursuing Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you as brothers and sisters. You've given us words in this text that speak into the reality that there will be conflict in church as your people gather in your name. Jesus, as we consider this, we ask that we would be people filled with your Holy Spirit. That you would work in us, making us into people who would, in the face of what will happen, conflicts, we would be people who return love for anything we receive. Jesus, we want to image you. We ask that you would make Fort George Baptist into a church full of people who are seeking to outdo one another in pursuing Christ-likeness. We ask this, Jesus, because we want to win. We want to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So come, Lord Jesus, work in us. We give ourselves to you and to this pursuit. In your name, amen.